Let's say a prayer, then we'll launch into the class for this evening. Go up, bow your heads with me. Dear Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather together here. Thank you for the people that are here, for your word that we get to study. Thank you for just allowing the snow to relent just in time for us to be able to get the church plowed and get over here today. Father, we are so blessed for this gathering. Please be with us as we study and learn more about you through your word. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. I know it's been several weeks. There was a challenge. Now, I think some of you, even if you maybe you did the challenge 3-4 weeks ago the last time we met and you kind of lost track of what you had learned or whatnot, I think you might be able to, if you don't remember it when I reread it, you might be able to pick one kind of off the bat and still have a pretty good response. But the challenge way back when was find your favorite hymn. If you don't have a favorite, put some thought into it, analyze what songs of praise stand out to you. If you already have a favorite, take time to consider what makes that hymn so appealing and prepare to discuss it during class. So I'm curious to, consolidate that. What is your favorite hymn and why? What is your favorite song of worship, song of praise, and why? That's what I'm curious about. Remember, we asked that question because of the angels proclaiming in front of the shepherds. They were kind of singing praises, and we talked about sounds and how beautiful that must have sounded to them in that moment. So that's kind of where that came from. So anybody would like to chat about what's their favorite song of praise and why? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. It's because it's that profound, right? Yeah, I'm not sure. I'm super familiar with it, but I marked it down $9.99 in the songbook so I can have a chance to reread it. I'm curious to go through it. And that's the beauty of a lot of these songs is sometimes it's just something that we've grown up with, right? It's, oh, we sung this 50 times a year when I was a kid, so I kind of lost the meaning of it. But they are profound when you go through them, when you reread the lyrics, when you actually understand what they're saying. There's a lot of value there, and it points you back towards the scriptures, which is where hymns should point you back to. Anybody else? Favorite song, praise, and why? Yeah.
I have lots of favorites. My favorite is about hymn number 272, Jesus, Old Lion. Mm-hmm. And it really is just the words. The melody is really cool, but the words, I think, are awesome. If you don't mind, I'll read your
poem. Go for it.
As I travel through the pilgrim land, there is a strength to walk. Lead me faithfully through the pain. This is Christ, Calvary. This would be my spirit. Each day, help me do the best I can. For I need thy love to guide me day and night. But I can just.
Yeah, that's an excellent one. I love that one. I will say, the melody is also, I like the melody for that one too. So equal parts, equal credit for that one. Yeah, I love that. I love that one. Anybody else? Favorite hymn, favorite song? Yeah.
I chose one of my 40 favorites.
Yeah, narrow it down.
And it's called One Day. And the reason I like it is it tells the whole story of Jesus. It's like everybody wants to tell their story and can condense it down, but the song does the whole thing.
Yeah.
It tells one day when sin was as dark as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a woman and goes through the whole thing all the way down to the end. Someday he's coming, coming for me.
When a song tells a story. Well, it's interesting when a song can evangelize by itself, right? So there's some songs that are for building us up. There are some songs that are, you could just give it to a non-believer and they'd be like, okay, You know, they get an idea of what Jesus Christ represents. That sounds like a really good example of that. Like, it evangelizes by itself. It speaks the word. That's really good. That's really good. Anybody else? Favorite hymn, favorite song of praise? Yeah.
Mine is Cover the Dry in the Bone and It's on the Table. Is it? The line in there, blossoming, he talks to me, he tells me how it's on.
Yeah, I love it.
Something about that just struck me. That song was, we sang on the day I was baptized. So.
Yeah. Not only is it profound, but it also resonates with an important time of your life. Yeah, I love that. That's excellent. Anybody else? Favorite hymn and why? Yeah.
His mind will be for women like her. One of my favorite hundreds. The Father alone, as it goes through, it says he knows all about it. So the struggles and trials and things that we go through, I said he knows all about it. But what's so good about this book we have now, sometimes when you hear the first time, you're not that punched.
That's kind of similar to my favorite, which is Come Thou Fount. Come Thou Fount is my personal favorite hymn. I didn't love it at first, but I in college we sung it all the time and kind of started associating it with like positive memories, just that kind of camaraderie being with like-minded Christians. It's like, oh, this song's good. Anytime I hear it now, it's like, oh, this is the one. And I feel like that's one that isn't as popular with some people, but for me, that's mine. I can do one more if somebody wants to speak to what their favorite hymn is. Yeah.
Well, I have many favorite songs.
Right.
I have this one particular song. So I tailored my wind invitation around this one particular song. So look, you guys only have to wait. I have that invitation this month, so I took my song and tailored it around the invitation, so everybody have to be patient.
You're not even going to tell us what it is?
No.
Oh, man. Okay. Oh, I guess now we know what to look forward to. Since he didn't want to spill the beans on what his favorite song is, we can do one more. If one more person wants to chat about what their favorite song is. Yeah, hey, a lot of us have more than one. Yeah.
The verse number 5. Nobody probably ever sees verse number 5 of Amazing Grace, but it says so much.
Yeah.
Can you read it?
Yeah. Yeah, if you'd like to.
And when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall fade, I shall possess the end of life, a life of joy and peace.
Yeah. That's profound. There are like those. It almost feels like secret verses of some songs, because certain songs you're so used to skipping them. Even the song lead will come up. Like I've gone through songs, leading songs, and I'm like, I've never heard verse 3 sung, so I'm going to skip it because I'm terrified that I will mess up. But that doesn't mean that it isn't valuable. So just because sometimes like we'll skip over verse because tradition, or we're not used to it, or we're afraid the song will go too long, doesn't mean it's not as profound, if not more profound, than other aspects of the song. So. Yeah, that's a really good call, really good thing to point out. Thank you. All right. Let's go ahead. Let's dive into Luke. We're only in Luke 2. It's like we said, it's been a minute. We're only in Luke 2. We are halfway through the chapter. We're on verse 25 is where we're going to start. And this is just after the birth of Christ. Pretty straightforward, just after the birth of Christ. Like I said, we talked about the shepherds visiting him in the manger. And really, this is where we come to after that. It's, again, Luke chapter 2, verse 25, where we'll pick up. And as usual, we'll read a little bit, talk about it, and so on and so forth, and see how that goes from there. That's Luke 2, verse 25. All right, let's go ahead and start there. It says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said," I'm going to pause before we reveal what he said. We'll get to that in just a second. But before we do that, I want to take a look at this entire circumstance. Now, Simeon, he might have heard the rumors that there had been a Messiah that had come. Back in Luke 1, the news of John the Baptist's birth and its meaning had been kind of widely publicized. It was an event. But it wasn't rumors. The text says clear as day, it was the Spirit that led him into the temple that day. The text says Simeon took Jesus up in his arms, and as a reader, I have to wonder how frequent of an occurrence that was. Did Mary and Joseph just kind of get used to it at some point? The wise men or the magi, they visited Jesus up to 2 years after his birth. Does there come a point where Mary and Joseph kind of start seeing strangers scoop up their child and just accept it comes with the territory of being the parents of the earthly parents of the Son of God? Either way, they don't seem to object. Maybe they're used to it. Maybe it comes with the territory. Simeon scoops Jesus up in his arms. Verse 29 tells us what he says. It says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." All right, this is interesting. This is profound. I feel like, for myself, I kind of get caught up in verse 29, that Simeon, he's this decidedly devout, decidedly Jewish man who'd been promised to live until he saw the Messiah, live until he saw the Son of God come down to earth. And that always left me as a child kind of wondering how old he was, but we're not given an answer to that question. But as I was reading through the text, studying for this several weeks ago now, I noticed something equally interesting. He says something here in this kind of this speech that Simeon delivers. He says something that might not have been necessarily super popular among other Jewish people of the day. He says something that is a bit curious. Did any of our observant folks here catch what it is? What does Simeon say that might not have been super popular among Jews? It's in verse 32. Yes, a light to reveal to the Gentiles. That's surprising. Genuinely, that is a surprising thing that he would say. We've talked about this plenty of times before, that Jewish people in Jesus' time, they had these diverse messianic expectations, but generally that their focus of a Messiah was on this Messiah that would come to redeem Israel, just Israel, right? That he would bring them national restoration and glory, or that he would be an earthly king or even a warlord. We talked about that just a couple weeks ago, that a lot of people expected him to usurp Rome, right? Now, it's interesting that whether we don't know why, whether it was by the Spirit, whether it was through his own study of our Old Testament, whether he was looking at the Scriptures and come to that conclusion himself, Simeon kind of diverts from the traditional interpretation of Messiah and actually hits the nail on the head, right? He knows exactly why Jesus was there, to bring salvation, to bring the gospel to all people, not necessarily just Israel. So he says something super, super profound. It's really interesting because that's not common for people of that time, that location.
That word must have not got spread.
How's that?
His word, because later, remember that some of the Jews would try to kill Jesus when he mentioned that it was for the Gentiles.
Yeah. It's not a popular opinion. Just because Simeon says it, I feel like maybe for a lot of people at the time, no matter how devout they were, they hear something that goes contrary to their traditional teaching, they don't want to hear it. Not necessarily because they think it's untrue, but because it upsets them. Right?
They do like we read.
Say that again?
They do like we read.
Yeah.
You just read over it and don't always see the details.
Yeah. Yeah, they were kind of reading themselves into the text when the text was much broader than that. The true Messiah was much broader than what they were reading. They saw themselves. They didn't see anything else, and just because people like Simeon said so, that didn't mean they wanted to hear it. Let's go forward. Let's go ahead into verse 33. It says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Let's pause here, take a look at verse 33. It says, Joseph and his mother marvel. Now, they're probably not marveling just because this stranger speaking of Christ. Again, he's a marvelous child. Several people had already been sent to him by the Spirit, even in his infancy. They're probably marveling at verse 32, which might have been a new revelation to them, right? That Jesus Christ hadn't just come to save Israel, but the whole world. And now the second half of what Simeon says here is equally important. He says Christ is a sign that will be spoken against. That's interesting. A word sign, if we're going off the translation, it literally translates to a target. He will be a target. He will be something to be shot at. That is the literal translation. He'll face great persecution. Simeon says, Mary, he's like, hey, you're not going to be free from that sorrow. You're not going to be free from that despair either. And it was important for Mary to know that being the mother to the Messiah, it's not going to be all sunshine and rainbows for her in the life of Christ. Motherhood for her was going to be a great privilege, as we obviously know, but also a burden. She was going to have to see Christ suffer, and for a parent, there's really no greater suffering for them. Well, let's continue on. Verse 36, I believe we're in. It says, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to those, to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." And for some reason, there's a little bit of confusion among scholars about her age. The text says she was a prophetess who'd lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And deciding her age, whether it matters or not, is depends on a couple things. Mainly if you take Luke at his word or believe he is, if he's speaking literally or not. Because again, that number 7 is kind of metaphorical for a lot of instances. That number 7, does anybody know what number 7 attests to in Scripture? What does number 7 generally mean?
I think it's grace. I'm not sure.
Yeah, it's divine perfection, completeness, spiritual wholeness. It's just the perfect amount of time. So a lot of times if someone in ancient times, ancient authors of that era and location use the number 7, they don't actually mean 7. They're using it as a representation of completeness. Yeah.
Can I go back just a couple verses?
Yes.
When Simeon was talking to them after they marveled, he said to the mother that she would also feel her soul, a sword will pierce her soul.
Mm-hmm.
Interestingly, he didn't say it about Dad, because Dad didn't live that long.
Yeah, that's a good point, that we don't believe that Joseph was alive to see Christ's crucifixion. Yeah. So he might have been directly referring, he probably was directly referring to that crucifixion. And yeah, I think that's a really, I hadn't caught that. That's a really good insight. But kind of jumping forward to the age question, the question is, do we think that Luke is saying she had literally been married for 7 years, or she had been married for the complete amount of time? Now, if we don't want to take him at face value, we assume Luke was saying she was married for enough time, right? That he's saying she was married for the complete amount of time. But honestly, knowing Luke, knowing his authorship, I think we have to take him literally. I don't think he's, as often as we see the number 7 used as a metaphor, I don't get the sense that it is here. He's heard that she was indeed married for 7 years before her husband passed away. I assume that he'd heard that. He thought it was appropriate to bring up as an example of how devout this woman was.
Question.
Yeah.
Luke was the writer of Acts.
Yes.
And I know my memory is not super good, but in Acts, I believe in that cover, was one of the Paul's epistles. About the widows indeed.
About said.
Widows indeed. What was a widow versus yeah. widow indeed? Meaning a certain age where that the people were obligated to look after.
Yeah.
But when they were young, they were kind of on their own.
Yes, that does ring a bell to me. I'm not super. I don't have it pulled up right now, so I can't attest to it. But
think about.
Yeah. Yeah.
And probably somebody here remembers.
Yeah. I'm gonna make a note of that, and I'll bring it back next week. See if we can have a chat about that over the lesson.
That might tie in with the age part.
Yeah. Let me write this down. Good. All right. So when all is said and done in this story, whether we believe that Luke was referring to 7 as a number of completeness, or more likely that he was literally referring to she was married for 7 years and now she's well into her hundreds, if we do the math there, she's very likely well into her hundreds. The point and why he includes her testimony and her involvement here in what she says in the first place is it's that another individual has gone out of their way to honor Christ. We have to imagine at this point that Mary and Joseph are really coming to accept that this is going to be just the lifestyle they're going to lead for quite a while. Timothy, okay. Okay, great. Yeah, well, and that is on the age of when a widow needs to be cared for? Okay. Yes, yes, yes. All right. We're in verse 39 now. It says, yeah, sorry, Han. It says she was a widow of about 84 years.
I'm sorry, I just switched back to New King James. And she was the Amplified and the Complete Jewish Bible. It says she was 84. She was married to her husband for 7 years. And let me go back to the translation. I was just curious because in the Amplified and in the Complete Jewish Bible translation, it states that she was. And then as a widow to the age of 84.
So let me read the literal Greek translation out real quick. And again, this is a difficult one. And she was a widow of about years 80 and 4. However you want to interpret that into English, whether I hear that she had been a widow for this amount of time, as opposed to she was 84 and was also a widow, and like instead of two separate kind of delineating factors.
Your point
factors.
About like what was being literal in time, what I think it was showing was that she became a widow at a time when she could have gone back into
yes.
the marriage pool.
Yes, I think that's a good point.
She elected to, for whatever reason, whether it was her literal and figurative, she felt complete in the marriage she had, But that is the point that I was taken away from when it says she was married for 7 years, and then now she is an older woman and had remained a widow all that time.
Mm-hmm.
Was that was a choice. That wasn't
out
of, you know, oh, well, she was too old by the time it passed. That was a choice.
I would agree with you. Yeah, I think that's a really good insight there. Whether she's into her hundreds, whether she had been a widow for 84 years, or whether she was a widow who was 84 years old, yes, I think you're spot on with that. Is that she was at an age, kind of bringing that Timothy passage in that we talked about. She was at an age where she could have remarried, and she had actively chose not to, and that was Luke pointing out how devout she was in her faith. Good observation. All right, what'd I say? We're on verse 39? Yeah. All right, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the land, they returned to Galilee, their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. From here, we move on to the caravan, kind of leaving him at the temple and him astonishing the scholars, kind of conversing with them, teaching with them. This is the paragraph. We get verses 39 and 40. That is his childhood. That is the extent of his childhood. Verses, we get two verses on it. That's it. So we know the very little of Jesus' life from the time he was, 1 month old to the time he was 12, except for, you know, that general statement in Luke 2:40. He grew, became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. Grace of God was upon him. And now I know I am, and many of you may also be curious about the details of his childhood, but the reality is that there really isn't anything we need to know apart from what we are told by the Holy Spirit through the inspired word. Now, there are certainly many controversial documents written about Jesus' life, all by much later. Hundreds of years down the line, people wrote about his childhood. It's like 2nd and 5th centuries that a lot of the popular books about Jesus' childhood were written. We're talking the Proto-Evangelium of James, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. They have these. They contain spectacular and kind of silly miracles, like Jesus talking from the manger, healing a man that had been made into a mule by a spell, bringing clay birds to life with the clap of his hands, healing people with the sprinkling of his old bath water, just crazy stuff like that. Those are what those two books contain. And I don't know if you've heard, there's a trend for authors nowadays, in our present time, that they'll write non-canonical stories about their favorite superheroes, right? Or their favorite characters in media, usually teenagers, right? We call them fan fiction, right? Fiction written from the perspective of fans. It makes sense. The infancy gospels, that if you've heard of them before, they are fan fiction at best, blasphemy at worst, right? That's really what they are. There's no relevancy. There's no historical accuracy. No eyewitness accounts. No historicity. They did not interview people. They are fan fiction about Jesus. They are blasphemous. That just is the case. They're completely irrelevant to our walk with Christ through His inspired Word. So we might be curious to want to know more than what these two verses, 39 and 40, give us about his childhood. But we're told what we need to know about Christ, especially his early years, and I do believe that we need to be accepting of that reality, because some people haven't been, so they made it up. Now, it is 7:30, so that is where we'll have to wrap up, and we'll get into the caravan narrative next week. But I think many of you are probably familiar with the caravan narrative where they believed, Mary and Joseph believed they had left him, the boy Jesus, with a family member, when in reality he remained at the temple speaking with the scholars. And our challenge for this week is kind of based off of that, even though we haven't quite gotten there yet. Our challenge for this week is, sometimes we're searching the wrong caravan, as it were, for God's presence. We stick to what we're good at or what we're comfortable with. This week, practice constant faithfulness in one spiritual habit that you're tempted to neglect because it feels slow, ordinary, or unnoticed. Choose one practice and stick with it all week. We have five. There are five. You only have to choose one. It's like one of those choose-your-own-adventure books from the 90s. You only got to do one. Daily prayer time at the same time each day, reading a short passage of Scripture daily, fasting from one comfort to create space for God, showing up constantly to serve even when it feels routine, or worshiping God daily even when emotions are low. You can pick one of those to focus on. I kind of wanted to broaden things out more than I usually do. I usually give you one thing and you're like, oh, I'm already great at that, or I already know how I worship or how I pray this certain way, and this kind of feels awkward. I'm giving you the opportunity to pick. So we'll see how that goes. We'll talk about it next week, and I'm eager to see kind of what you each land on, what you do, and how that goes for you. So if you don't mind, we will say a prayer, and then we'll go ahead, we'll move into the remainder of our service this evening. So I'll bow your heads with me. Dear Lord, thank you for, again, another opportunity to gather together. Thank you for the people that are here, the wisdom that they bring, the intellect that they bring to these conversations, for being able to point out things that I've missed and that we can build each other up. Iron sharpens iron. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to do that together. Father, we ask that you be with us as we move forward from this place, as we move forward into our communities, into our neighborhoods, that we continue to spread your word everywhere we go, whether we be on the sidewalk, at the grocery store, it doesn't matter where, Father. Let us remember that our main identity is in you. Father, please be with the leaders of this country as they guide us, Lord, in your word. Please let us be the example for those in our lives, and be with us as we sing praise to you, and as we hear another word, Lord, it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Let's know it's been number 57, please. And number 57.
This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is present, and where he is holy. This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is present, and where he is holy.
Okay, let's do better the next time.
All right, good.
Yes, you did good.
Where are we going?
I've
been the way, the bright and shining way. I've been the glory land way. Telling the world that Jesus saves today. Yes, I'm in the glory land way. Well, I've been the glory land way. I've been the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer for. I'm in the glory land way. On earth I know rejoicing is its love. I am the glory lamp where soon I shall see him in that home above. Oh, I'm in the glory land where I'm in the glory land where I'm in the glory land where the light is nearer when the way grows clearer for I'm in the glory land where.
Evening, everybody. Evening. Thanks for braving the cold and the snow and coming out tonight. So, over the past few weeks, I've gone through the annual physical exam, dental exam and cleaning, an eye exam, a few other preventive procedures, and that got me to thinking that we spend a lot of time, we understand how important these physical exams are. How much time do we spend examining our spiritual self? 2 Galatians chapter 13, verse 5 tells us, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. I had to look this up. Reprobates means those rejected by God. Obviously, none of us want that. And the scripture tells us that we must examine ourselves and make an honest evaluation as to if we are being faithful or not. We often hear 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and 29 quoted during the Lord's Supper. It says, but let a man examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This tells us just how critical this self-examination is. But do we ever do that examination and tell ourselves, I need to fix something before I should partake of this? And is once a week on Sunday morning really often enough? We should be doing this with everything that we do. Lamentations 3:4 tells us, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. We all know someone, might even be ourselves, that never go to the doctor and always just say, oh, I'm fine. So what are the dangers of not doing this spiritual self-examination? Well, much like not getting regular physical exams, undetected conditions that might be easily cured or corrected if detected early, they tend to become problems that threaten our very existence. Assuming that we're physically or spiritually healthy without a thorough examination is dangerous. Galatians chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 tells us, for if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. So I think we usually think of that speaking about our stature, our state in life, but could certainly also apply to how we think of ourselves spiritually. The last verse makes it clear that although we're to help our brothers and sisters and try to guide them back onto the right path, we're all ultimately responsible for ourselves, and that requires regular self-examination. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So how do we do this? One way is to follow the example given to us by the writer of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, by requesting this of the Lord. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Or, as Job prayed, how many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgressions and my sins. And then what do? Well, Psalm 119, verse 59 tells us, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto the testimonies. Again, that requires that we study the Word. And that's why we have the Bible study here also, why that's so important. We can't turn to His testimonies, examples, and directions if we don't know them. If we go to the doctor that we trust, and they tell us what we need to do to get over an illness, we do it. The same should apply to our spiritual health. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us just that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I understand that examining our spiritual selves is often very frightening. We often don't want to see what's in there. But for me, the most comforting words in the Bible come from Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. How much more comforting can it be than to know that if you're working to be better, that He'll be right there with you? If you're here tonight and you haven't accepted the Lord into your life, but you've examined yourself, you've heard the Word, you believe it to be true, you're ready to confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized, we're ready to help you with that. Or if you are already a member of the church, but in examining yourself, you know you may need some help in making those changes. We're also here to help you with that. We gladly help you with any of those issues you may have. All you need to do is come forward, have a seat in the front row as we sing the song of invitation.
In 82, verses 1 and 5.
Oh, do not let the word depart, and those I might forget so much. Lord, send it in the heart and not your heart. Me saying, oh, you not. Oh, my mind, not tonight. Oh, my mind, not tonight. Well, now we say,
Why not? And I haven't sung it for years. And the other one I've lost.
We have two who have responded to heaven's invitation tonight. Sister Candace has come forward asking for prayer for her friend. Please pray for the Carrington and Nelson families. One of the Carrington's sisters lost her son, her mother, and now her husband within 1 year. And she's asking for prayer for those two families, the Carrington and the Nelson family. Also, our sister Ann Hopkins come asking prayer for her niece. Her niece is Sandy Drummond. She's in the U of M hospital tonight or tomorrow. Tonight they're going to be taking out her heart and replacing it with a mechanical heart. So we definitely want to pray for her. Things will go well. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we're thankful for all the blessings of life and for every opportunity that we have to serve thee. Father, at this time we come praying for the Carrington family and the Nelson family as they have lost loved ones, Father, this year. We pray, Father, that you will be with them, strengthen them, Father, during this time. Let them know, Father, that you are still their Father. Surround them, Father, with your love, your comfort, and your strength. We also pray for Sandy Drummond, the niece of our sister Ann Hopkins, who is in the U of M hospital awaiting a heart, a mechanical heart, tomorrow. Be with her, Father. Be with those who associate with her, Father. May they have the confidence and the skills, Father, to perform this procedure, that you would guide them, direct them in every step, Father. We pray, Father, that the results will be positive. Father, be with all of us and all of our endeavors that are for good. We do pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.